You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Well, hello, Woodman Valley Chapel. It is good to see everyone here. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Woodman, and I think I kind of have like the best gig in the whole place. And the reason why is because I get the unique opportunity to go across to all of our different campuses, and each one of them has got this rich history in our own family. In fact, right here at Rock Rimmon is where our family started to attend 25 years ago, where our kids went through students and went through kids programming. Since then, we've moved out east, and so Woodman Heights is now our home, and our family is out there. I had the privilege a couple of years ago of serving as the interim campus pastor at Monument while we were between Pastor Doug Olson and Andrew Gearhart. Last fall, I spent 6 months in Arc Valley working with the men there and the wonderful ministry inside the Arc Valley Correctional Facility. Pastor Kevin Feldato is doing such a great job there, and as he moved into Arc Valley, I'm now at downtown and working as the interim campus pastor there. And I can tell you, one of the great things about my job is being able to see all of the different people that make up Woodman Valley Chapel. And it really is an amazing group that has so blessed our family, and so we are so excited to continue to be a part of the great ministry that God is doing through our church. You know, several years ago, I'll shift gears, a colleague of mine was sharing how he had been in this Bible reading program. One of those programs where you're reading a verse a day, and at the end of the year, you get all the way through the entire Bible. And then as he finished the first year, he thought, well, maybe I should just start it up again. And he did that again and again and again. And he started to share how, after a while, he was keeping track of the number of days that it had been that he had consecutively been in God's Word. And it was a pretty big, impressive number. But what he described was, after a while, it became more about keeping that streak going than actually spending time in the Word of God. He talked about how he would be on trips, and they were long trips, international trips, and he, trying to figure out what day it was and what time it was, and there was this panic, like, I haven't read God's Word today, so he'd have to quick flip open a Bible and try to read through it. And he was doing this thing that was a good thing, reading God's Word, but it had become such a burden on him that he was doing it not for the joy of it, but just to keep the streak alive. And so he explained how it was very difficult, but he finally decided one day, I'm not going to open God's Word. I'm going to put an end to this streak. I'm going to put it out of my mind so that I can once again start to look at God's Word and find Him on its pages. And so the text we have before us, I think Jesus is giving us a very similar message, that there are really good things that He asks us to do, but if we do them with the wrong heart posture, if we don't realize why it is we do them, then they're actually just empty. If you were with us earlier in the summer, you know that we were working through the Sermon on the Mount. And we had come to these five passages, or these five times that Jesus said, you have heard it said, and then he quoted a law. He said, but I tell you, and then he fulfilled that law. He expanded its meaning. The first one was, you have heard it said, you should not commit murder. And I tell you, if you hold anger, bitterness in your heart, you've already committed murder. He had a similarly tough message about adultery. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. He says, but I say to you, if you have lustful intent in your heart, then you've already committed adultery. Jesus went on to give similar difficult teachings about divorce, oaths, and being honest, and seeking retaliation. And in each case, Jesus was quoting this law or this common understanding of the time, and he was explaining in his kingdom how things looked a little bit different. The Sermon on the Mount is named that because Jesus was on a mountain, these hills that lead down into the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was there teaching, likely to a crowd of hundreds, perhaps even thousands. And on that Sermon on the Mount, he was explaining what kingdom life looked like in his kingdom, and it was an upside-down kingdom. And so we look at the Sermon on the Mount today because it still has much to say for those of us who are Christ followers. We are his ambassadors, ambassadors of his kingdom out into the world, and so we too want to pay close attention to the words of our Lord. And so today we're going to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are picking up in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to see that Jesus wants not just changed behavior, but he wants changed hearts for his people. And so let me pray, and then we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6. Father God, first of all, we do thank you for the gift of your word. Father, we thank you that you are a personal God, a God who wants to be known, a God who wants to have relationship with us. And so you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture and through the life, work, and ministry of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray as we look at Jesus' words today, Father, would we be able to receive those messages that you might have just for us? Perhaps there's some areas where we are struggling that are going to be touched on today, and I just pray that your Spirit would make that clear to us today. Father, would you be with me and work through any bumbling of my words that I might have, and Father, I just pray that your word would go forth with clarity. We lift all this up in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you've been at Woodman for a while, you know that we do expository teaching, which means we pick a block of text and we work verse by verse all the way through. And I'm going to be doing that today, kind of. So I'm not really changing too much, but today and next week, we're going to cover this entire first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6. But it's kind of interesting, it's fascinating really, the way Jesus has arranged this. He's arranged this little three-part mini sermon. And he talks first about giving, and then he talks about prayer, and then he talks about fasting. And the interesting thing is that the two bookends, giving and fasting, are actually very similar. They're about the same length. Jesus is using a lot of the same words when he talks about the two. So today, I'm going to hit those two bookends. We're going to talk about giving, and we're going to talk about fasting, and then next week, we'll talk about prayer, which was the longer section. So don't get worried if you see that I'm skipping like eight verses. We'll get to them next week. So we start, and Jesus starts, with a warning in chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus, again, continuing on this Sermon on the Mount, and where he was talking about laws before, he now turns his attention to those good things that are a part of worship. Giving, praying, fasting. And Jesus says, we want to practice righteousness, not for others to see, not to build our own reputation, but we do that for God. You know, it's almost like Jesus was in my same literature class in high school with Mr. Carter when Mr. Carter said, if you're ever going to write a paper, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So here Jesus is summarizing what's going to come next. This is his whole point over the next 18 verses, that we want to beware of practicing righteousness before others. When Jesus says beware, I think we ought to pay attention. It hit me just this last week how many times and how many things have warning labels on them. I was unpacking a fan and setting it up at our downtown campus, and there was like flags running up and down the cord just to let me know, in case I didn't know, that there was electricity that was going to run through those cables. And if that wasn't bad enough, then I got a paper cup for coffee, and there on the coffee cup it let me know that the contents could be warm. And I got to tell you, I have no idea why. I probably need to read these. But why in the world do pillows have like six of these warnings? How dangerous is a pillow? We've got warnings about everything. But I tell you, when Jesus, our Lord, the King of Kings, when he issues a warning, man, I think we ought to pay attention. And so what is he warning the disciples of, the people that are listening to this sermon? Seeking public praise for acts of righteousness. Jesus is telling his disciples that their acts of worship need to be for God, not for others. And he issues this warning, again, of these three common areas. Beware when you give to the poor, he says in verse 2. Beware when you pray in verse 5. Beware when you fast in verse 16. Again, all three good things, things that really should be a part of our Christian life. But you see, Jesus cares about our hearts, and he wants to make sure our hearts are right when we practice them. In the second half, then, of verse 1, Jesus tells us why he is so concerned about our heart posture. He says, "You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." If you seek public praise, If you want others to see how amazing you are by the way that you give or pray or how much you fast, if that's your hope, is that others see you, then Jesus is saying that's the only reward you're going to get. And you're going to miss out on the reward of your Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to be clear, when Jesus is talking about reward here, this is not eternal reward. In other words, you can't be saved and then all of a sudden pray, hoping everybody listens to you and lose your salvation. We don't know exactly what reward Jesus is talking about, but there is something on the other side of this earthly life that is a reward for this right worship. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is a gift from God." Our salvation, that eternal reward, is a gift from God. We didn't earn it, and so we can't lose it. Now, reward is this payment made in recognition for a specific act. And so again, Jesus is asking, why is it, or what are you doing these acts for? Are you doing them for your boss, your friends, coworkers, family, community group? Maybe it's even for complete strangers. And I'll let you in on a little secret. If we actually are doing good deeds with the hope that everyone else is impressed, let me tell you a couple of ways that that could go. Number one, they actually find you quite annoying because you talk so much about what you're doing and you want to make sure that everybody knows all of your good works. And so they're actually not impressed by you. They're kind of repelled by you. Or maybe it's the folks that then feel so beaten down, like, gosh, they're doing so much, I wish I was doing more, and they don't feel good enough all of a sudden, and they've been beaten down, or perhaps they do think highly of you. Man, isn't that amazing how generous they are? And then I'll tell you what, the next day they've probably forgotten about it and moved on. So if we are trying to seek the attention and the reward from others, it's a short-lived goal. Or do we actually seek reward from our Father who is in heaven? Do we seek a reward from the one who owns the storehouses of snow, the ones that created the largest mountains and the depths of the seas? Do we crave the reward from the one who has created everything on heaven above and on earth below, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe? Is that the reward that we actually want? Or do you really crave the praise of Mike in accounting that much? You know, I've shared a lot over the years about my kids, and we've got 6 kids, and there are 2 words that all of my kids learned on their own, and it was, "Dad, look." My oldest son, when he was on his bike for the first time, the training wheels were off, and he was wobbling down the street, and he's yelling, "Dad, look." My oldest daughter, when she did her first pirouette without falling down. My second son, anytime he had a new trick on his skateboard, was, "Dad, look," and I had to watch. My third son would get himself up against the fence in our backyard and would say, "Look," and would want me to count as he ran across the yard just so I could see how fast he was. My second daughter would bring her art projects to me, saying, "Dad, look." And my youngest son loves to cook, and he brought his first cupcakes to me and said, "Dad, look, and eat," and they were delicious. But look, kids naturally seek the approval of their parents. They want them to see what they're doing, what they're accomplishing, to be recognized and to be known. And the truth is, not much changes over the years. We all want to be seen, we want to be noticed. And Jesus is asking, who do you want to notice? The sovereign God of the universe who sees all and knows all? Or are you seeking praise, respect, and validation from others? Do you seek the approval of people or of your Heavenly Father? And so maybe this week, church, when you have those moments, everyday moments of grace and gratitude, generosity, maybe it's time to not tell anybody, but just whisper a quick prayer and say, "Dad, look," and know that your Heavenly Father sees you and he knows what you've done. Jesus issues this general warning, and then in verse 2, he starts to give a specific example, and he talks about the heart of giving. Verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus has issued this warning, and now he starts with his first of three examples. The first one around giving and generosity. Note the second word in verse 2. Jesus says when. Jesus doesn't say if you give. Jesus is saying when. There's an expectation that if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a generous person. You are looking for ways to help those around you. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." That's a pretty powerful verse. That's saying when you give to the poor, it's like you're racking up this debt with the Lord who is going to pay it back with interest. And I don't mean that you give so that you get more wealth from God, but he will have that reward for you. Hebrews 13, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called, and there is an expectation that you are generous. We're generous because we realize that everything that we have actually belongs to him. We are stewards. The clothes that we have, the cars we drive, the boats that we have fun in, the houses that we own, all of those things, we are just stewards. Those actually are the Lord's. He is the owner of everything. And so the steward recognizes that this isn't mine, but that I'm managing it for my Lord, and so I want to be a good steward with it. Now, let's be honest. Some have been asked to steward a lot. Some have been asked to steward a little. The amount that we're to steward really is insignificant. It's our heart and our posture and what we do with it. Now again, we recently just walked through Jesus' words on lust, anger, and divorce, some pretty hard areas. But I wonder when we start talking about money and possessions, if that's not the one that starts to make us all a little bit nervous. And I get the skepticism, especially from somebody like me. When a pastor starts to talk about money, starts to talk about generosity, that's usually when we'll invite the ushers down and we're going to pass the plate again. Right? It's not my intent to put guilt on anyone, but we do need to understand that money, possessions, our house, our cars, everything that we own can be an idol. We can place our hope, our trust, our faith in the things that we have. And we replace the place that the Lord ought to have in our heart with our things. And so as one of your pastors, I simply would not be doing my job if I didn't warn you. Do possessions have too much of a grip in your own life? Now, while we're talking about finances and generosity, and I shared the fact that I've got this unique role to get across all of our campuses here at Woodman, I gotta say, this is an incredibly generous church. A church that supports local organizations that serve those in the margins of our community. So many people support and volunteer at Springs Rescue Mission to help with those who are unhoused. Crossfire Ministry that provides free groceries in a dignified way. And I gotta tell you, the people that volunteer at Crossfire, you actually start to get a little annoying because you're always trying to recruit people to go there. Like, it's an amazing ministry. And then we've got our own acts and gifts of love, and so creating affordable Christmases for those who couldn't. Our acts team and so many of you volunteers, we fill food bags, I think almost 300 every week for families who do not have enough food to get through the weekend. We serve teachers, we serve kids, we serve administrators. We provide parenting resources through Life Network. I know so many of you volunteer there and help support them, working with women and men that are walking through unplanned pregnancies. You volunteer, and we help with Tri-Lakes Cares, Mercy's Gate. We've helped those that have recovered from floods and fires and other crises, not to mention all the other ways that you individually help, the missionaries you support, and so much other work around the world that you support. You know, I think this is also probably a good time to talk about support inside the church. So often, in my position, we'll be asked, you know, well, how much of the money that comes into Woodman actually goes outside the walls? And it's a fair amount. But in some ways, that question makes it sound like the money that stays inside the walls is not ministry. And I can tell you about the conversations that have happened in these buildings, about the kids who couldn't afford high school or middle school winter camp, And yet you all helped to underwrite that so they could go and hear about Jesus and have life-saving salvation in him for the first time. It's through you that we're able to donate and help our own folks when they are struggling and can't make rent, and through our benevolence programs. The people of Woodman Valley Chapel have donated clothes and food and beds and even cars to those that are in need. So often with community groups, a lot of that care for those in need happens right there in community groups, and those are the ones that are walking alongside the people in their groups that are struggling. We are an incredibly generous church. One of the other ways is through our ABLE campaign. You might recall back around Easter, we have about $10 million in legacy debt that the church has carried for a number of years, as well as the cost for the new downtown campus. And we set this goal with the elders to raise $10 million in 3 years, and I'm here to tell you we just passed the $2 million mark last week, so we are well ahead of our schedule to hit that goal. I just want to encourage you. You are a part of an incredibly generous body of believers. Now, Jesus continues, and he continues to say why generosity matters. And he says in verse 2, make sure that we're not doing it so that the trumpet sounds before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Like when you give, don't draw attention to yourselves. And this was an actual practice in the day. Can you imagine? You drop a little money in the local synagogue, and then you're like, what's generous and has two thumbs? This guy. And then the trumpet sounds and everybody looks, oh, wow, look how generous he is, right? Like if you think it's bad when you go to Panda Express and give 13 cents to the children's hospital and they ring a little bell and clap for you, just imagine outside the church if they were blowing a trumpet every time you gave. Jesus is reminding his disciples of the lure of the human ego for praise from others. This sense of self-importance. And we're told that God is not going to reward hypocrisy. Once again, if you want the praise of people, you can have it. That's your reward. Hypocrisy is a Greek word. You may be familiar with this. It comes from the plays that they used to do, and they would paint on these masks whatever the feeling or the emotion was at the moment. And so they would change the mask out to show they were angry or sad or surprised or whatever. And so hypocrisy comes from that idea that this mask that we hold is so different than what we're actually feeling inside. So Jesus is reminding us that when we give, let's make sure that our heart is aligned with why we're doing it on the outside. Are we giving out of love for our neighbor or hoping that our neighbor's going to love us? The difference between being a hypocrite and being a disciple is not so much in what you do, but why you do it. Verse 3, then, Jesus says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Man, that's pretty secretive, right? He wants us to give in secret. Don't do it so you see your name up there in lights, so you're on some list of large donors. And our sinful nature can defile something even as pure as giving, especially giving to those who are in need. Now, when Jesus is saying this, again, he's going to an extreme to make a point, because it's virtually impossible to actually give without somebody knowing about it. You might get some kind of a statement back. Whoever's receiving the gift usually knows. And so the idea here is that, again, we're not doing it for public gain. We've talked a little bit, our worship leaders talked about our offering here in church, and it's kind of fascinating. Every now and then I'll be asked from somebody, hey, is the church doing okay? Because every time the bucket comes by, man, it is empty. And you probably know it's empty because so many people give online, give virtually. But we pass the buckets not to make anybody feel bad if they don't put anything in it, but to remind us that it is an act of worship. To remind us that we are stewards of what we have and that it all belongs to God. And so even our giving is a sense of worship. Now, I also want to be clear that there is no shame and there's no expectation in terms of giving. We believe in the words of 2 Corinthians 9:7 that say each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this text should not be interpreted to say that any giving where somebody else knows is wrong. But again, we want to do it for our Heavenly Father and not for others. In the book of Acts, there are two examples of early followers of the church who give these pretty sizable donations to the church. First one is Barnabas. This is in Acts chapter 4, and Barnabas must have been fairly wealthy. He's a landowner. He sells off a huge plot of land. He takes the proceeds of that sale. He sets it at the apostles' feet so that they can do the missionary work and launch the church in those early days. And so in Barnabas, I think we have an example to follow. But then there's this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Their story is right after Barnabas's in Acts 4, and it's very similar. Ananias and Sapphira own some land. They sell it, they keep a portion for themselves, and they give the rest to the church for the development of the church. Now, Ananias goes before the apostles, and he makes this donation, and Peter looks at Ananias, and he says, "What have you done?" Because, you see, Ananias was acting like they took all of the proceeds and gave all of it to the church when Peter knew that they didn't, that they had held some back for themselves. And it actually wasn't even wrong for them to withhold for themselves, but they were trying to get the church leaders to think they were more generous than they were. Ananias drops dead. The people that are with Peter, they take Ananias out, they bury him, and just as they're coming back in from burying Ananias, Sapphira walks in and she gives the same lie to Peter. And Sapphira breathes her last as well. So again, this warning that we see in Acts is not that we have to give everything that we own, but that we shouldn't try to misrepresent it. We shouldn't lie to the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't lie about our generosity. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving a warning in line with his previous teachings. Giving, while important, and an expectation of followers of Christ can be twisted for personal gain. You see, church, God doesn't need our money. He actually wants our hearts. Our generosity matters. It shows what we believe to be true, but Jesus is after our hearts more. Jesus tells his disciples of the importance of the heart behind giving. And now we'll look at verse 16, where he provides a similar message on the heart behind fasting. Verse 16, Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Once again, Jesus says, "When you fast," an expectation that that is a rhythm of a follower of Christ. So you might wonder, like, what exactly is fasting? And probably the tightest definition would be going out without food for a certain period of time. And the purpose of that is a couple of different reasons. One, to kind of train our bodies to not always respond to all the physical needs and think about what's the next meal and snack and all of those things, and instead take that time to focus on the Lord. So we deny physically some things so that our spiritual senses are more attuned. Now, for some, a food fast is just not possible, whether that's medical conditions or other things. We here at Woodman several years ago, we did a technology fast as a congregation. I think it was amazing. It was so helpful for my family. Rather than putting on our phones or our TVs, we knew that was off limits. And so I tell you, we played more games, did more puzzles, and had more great conversations than we've probably ever had. So fasting is setting aside those distractions of the world so that we can be more in tune with God and others. What a fast isn't. It's not like the cool little New Testament way or Old Testament way to lose weight. And it certainly is not our way that we can try to compel God to do what we want him to do in our lives. You see, a fast is actually trying to understand his will and aligning ourselves with his will, not the other way around. Jesus says, don't walk around all gloomy and disfigured, right? Oh, hey, Kurt, are you okay? Well, I've been fasting for 7 days. Right? So Jesus is saying, man, don't draw attention to yourself, which is hard in our family because we all get hangry really easily, but don't draw attention to yourself. If you're fasting, take care of yourself. Again, if your goal is that others see you and think, man, how holy you are for fasting so long, that's the only reward you're going to get. So when you fast in verse 17, anoint your head, wash your face, take care of yourself. Don't give any outward signs that you're in the middle of a fast. Now, we might think about this too, as he says in verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So does that mean we should never fast together? We should never do a corporate fast? And again, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Certainly we have examples in the New Testament, in the early church, in Acts, in fasting together. And again, it was usually around they needed wisdom and discernment for really big decisions. And so they wanted to make sure that they were all in alignment, so they did a period of prayer and fasting to seek the Lord's will. So once again, we are told, just as it was with giving, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I learned recently, every year, the Oxford Online Dictionary adds new words. They kind of look around culture and they find these words that are being used in pop culture and then they add them to the dictionary. So in 2014, they added the word humble brag. Here's the definition of humble brag. An ostensibly modest or self-deprecating statement whose actual purpose is to draw attention to something of which one is proud. I think this humble brag is what Jesus is talking about here. Acting humble but actually drawing attention to ourselves, this false humility. And Jesus is calling his disciples not to chase after the esteem of other people. Don't give, don't fast just to impress others. There is a section in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, talks about the kind of fast that God would accept. Isaiah starts Isaiah 58, chapter 58, by really giving a beat down to the people of Israel because their worship of God was so empty, because they were worshiping with their mouths, but then they were behaving completely differently. And so Isaiah beats them up for five verses, and then in verse 6, Isaiah starts to talk about the kind of fast that God wants. And so God the Father, speaking through Isaiah, this is what he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 58. Listen to the fast that God desires. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless and poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh or your own family? Then, if you do those things, and God says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. Is that not the fast that we want to be a part of? A fast that is focused on the service of others, a fast of generosity, of blessing, and a fast of justice. This passage made me think of a family vacation that our family had many, many years ago. And on this vacation, we had given all of our kids, I think, I don't know, 10, 20 bucks or something, to just spend on whatever they wanted to spend. My oldest son was in high school at the time, and he decided to make a little leather bracelet. I'm actually wearing it today. And my son just put a couple of simple letters and a number on there, and it says A of 1. And for my son, that was his way to remember that he wanted to live a life for an audience of one. He didn't want to worry about his teachers, his fellow students, those on his baseball team, not even his mom and dad. He wanted to live his life for an audience of one. Now, if you know my son, you know I'm wearing it, not him, because his arms are the size of tree trunks, and he outgrew it long ago, but he passed it on to me. And I love the message of that. Be a people that live for an audience of one, trusting that what we do in secret, our Lord sees and he knows. Even if you feel alone and unappreciated and nobody knows and nobody sees all that you're doing, how much you're giving up, how much you are serving others and loving the Lord, and you never hear a thank you, can you trust that your Father in heaven sees you and has a great reward for you? When we give to the Lord, we grow in our faith, we grow in our obedience, God is glorified and others are served. It really is a pretty amazing thing. So let's live for an audience of one. Amen? Amen. Well, Father God, your word does again compel us and challenge us. That even some of those good things that we desire to do, Father, we desire to be a people who are generous, we desire to be a people who pray, a people who fast and seek your will. And Father, yet even in those things, we can twist it and we can seek the approval of others and not yours. So Father, I just pray, would you help us to be a people that lives for an audience of one, Father God, that we trust that you see us, you know those deeds that we're doing. When we're in those seasons of long suffering and we feel like nobody sees us, nobody knows, we feel underappreciated, Father God, would we just rest in the knowledge that nothing escapes your view, that you see us. So Father, help us to be a people that doesn't look for affirmation from the world or those around us, but Father, that we just cry humbly, Father, look. We pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.